You know, one of the most difficult yet inescapable facts of the Christian life is that sooner or later, no matter how much you love the Lord, no matter how biblically literate you might be, no matter how often you spend your Sundays or your Wednesday nights or Friday evenings in churches or fellowships, sooner or later, as a believer in Christ, you will stumble. All of us will stumble sooner or later. As 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we lie, and the truth is not in us. Now, that's the bad news. The good news in the Christian life is that although stumbling is a sad fact of our existence this side of heaven, in God's kingdom, failure isn't fatal. As a matter of fact, in the book of Micah, chapter 7, no less a person than Micah the prophet himself had this to declare about his experience stumbling in his walk with God, and yet God's incredible faithfulness in restoring him completely. Micah chapter 7 and verse 8 says this, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in the darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring me forth to the light and I will see his righteousness." What a beautiful thing it is to know that God will take us from wherever we are, no matter how far off the path we have strayed, and restore us to life in him. But if you've ever found yourself knee-deep in a time of wandering away from God on your own kind of prodigal trip, maybe a very important question is running through your mind. Great, God desires to restore me, but how is he going to do that? What is real restoration in a relationship with God all about? What does it look like? What can I expect to happen in my life when God begins to draw me back home to him again? Well, this morning, in our study in the book of Jonah, chapter 3, we are going to see what I believe is one of the most vivid and visually dramatic examples of a prodigal son returning to the Father, recorded in all of Scripture. We're going to discover that God's restoration is not only going to impact the life of a disobedient and rebellious prophet, but it's also going to be a restoration that is going to impact an entire culture that was literally on the brink of destruction. If you've been following through our study of Jonah as we've gone through this section of Scripture, we saw last week Jonah's adventures in the ultimate school of hard knocks. We might even call it Whale Belly University. There, tossed overboard, swallowed by a large fish, Jonah had quite a bit of time to think through the implications of his relationship with God and what was going on with him. And in his time in the whale's stomach, Jonah came to perhaps one of the most profound and radical conclusions we will find in the entire Old Testament about the nature of a true relationship with God. In Jonah chapter 2 and verse 9, Jonah's summary statement of his lessons in the school of hard knocks, profound statement, salvation is of the Lord. You see, there in the stomach of the whale, the large fish, Jonah discovered that he was just as much in need of God's salvation, of God's mercy, of his grace, as those fallen, awful Gentile people he felt were so unworthy of the touch of God. And having understood that, God is now going to go about the business of restoring Jonah in a very remarkable way. We pick things up in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 10. It says there, "So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." Now, we might just want to stop there for a second. There are those of you who wished we would just kind of gloss on over this. A nice little graphic piece of Scripture for us to consider this morning. But there's some very fascinating principles that we can derive even from this small section of Scripture we begin with today. You see, in Jonah chapter 2 and verse 10, there are a couple of real insights into God's fine art of restoration. Notice something. The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now, some people have asked the question, okay, why did God have Jonah in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights? Well, it's possible it took 3 days and three nights for God to finally get through to Jonah. Obviously, that would have prophetic implications about the death and the resurrection of Jesus himself. But I believe that it took 3 days and three nights in the stomach of this fish, because it took 3 days and three nights for God to take Jonah from where he was out in the Mediterranean Sea and return him back to square one, to exactly that place where he got off the beam in terms of his own walk with God. And what a reception he had onto the shore. He was literally vomited out onto dry land. That wasn't a real pleasant homecoming for Jonah. But here we see some very important principles about restoration. You know, if we desire, when we get off the beam in our walk with God, to come back to him, the first thing we have to realize is that we really do have to come back the way we came. We really have to cross back over that territory. You know, a lot of times people, when they sin and fall away from the Lord and turn back to God, maybe at a service or in the height of emotion, they kind of entertain this idea that, well, I really don't have to deal with the issues that got me off the beam in the first place. I can just sort of sweep all of this under the rug and everything's going to be fine. David certainly felt that way. You remember David's famous falling away from God when he got involved with the affair with Bathsheba, ended up organizing the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. And for over a year, David kept the whole thing under wraps. And I'm sure as far as David was concerned, he had those dark nights of the soul where he said, oh God, forgive me for that, forgive me for that. But I'm pretty sure that after a year he thought, well, I guess everything's okay between me and the Lord. I guess I really don't have to deal with this issue. Until one day in the book of 2 Samuel, very fascinating passage of Scripture, 2 Samuel 12 details this. Nathan the prophet came in before David and told him a very interesting story. He said, David, there is a man in your kingdom who is extremely wealthy. He has all kinds of livestock. And his next door neighbor is a very poor man who has one little ewe lamb that he has as a pet. He considers it almost part of his family. Well, this rich man had a guest come to visit him. And because he didn't want to sacrifice one of his own flock to feed his guest, he went down and stole this one man's little ewe lamb and had it slaughtered so that he could feed his guest. What do you suppose should be done for such a man? And David very indignantly said, such a man isn't fit to live. And Nathan looked at David and said, you are the man. That's exactly what you did to Uriah the Hittite. That's exactly what you've done with Bathsheba. You see, David believed that he could sweep it all under the carpet, that he could look as holy and as spiritual as the next guy. But take this to the bank. God loves us too much to allow us to continue along a path without dealing with the issues that got us off the path in the first place. Notice something else about all of this. Just as Jonah was brought back the exact way he came, 3 days and three nights, back to Joppa, notice as well, Jonah had to take back up where he left off with God. He had to face the consequences of his decision to walk away from the Lord. Now notice something. When Jonah was vomited back out onto dry land, the large fish didn't vomit as well the fare that he paid to go to Tarshish. He was out that money. He was also out the time that he went out on this fool's errand trying to run away from God. And you know, really, I believe that that's another part of restoration, facing those consequences. Sometimes people will say, well, you know, I confessed my sin to the Lord, and you know, it's just between God and me, and it really doesn't affect anybody else in life. Never believe that. You see, the big problem with sin is a social disease. It affects all kinds of people in our lives. And a big part of restoration is not only being willing to deal with things in terms of our vertical relationship with God, but also being willing to deal with the horizontal relationships that might have been damaged when we walked away from the Lord. And you know, it's facing those consequences, facing the fact that our own sin has cost us dearly, that often causes us to truly return to the Lord in the first place. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? When did the prodigal son make up his mind to return to the father? Wasn't it when he found himself knee-deep in a pigsty, feeding the pigs these pods and going, wow, you know, these pods with a little barbecue sauce or something, these might not be too bad. Boy, he had to lose everything before he was willing to turn back to the Lord. And you know what? Sometimes God will take everything from our lives if it means us finally and truly turning back to him. So here we see Jonah having to face the facts, having to face the consequences of his decision. But what happens next in terms of God's plan to restore this disobedient prophet is probably one of the most remarkable things I think I've ever seen in Scripture. Chapter 3 and verse 1 says this, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." Here we see God giving Jonah a second call to go to Nineveh. Now, some people have looked at this and have said, well, what we see here is really a repeat of the start of the book of Jonah. God is basically saying the same thing to Jonah that he said at the start of the book. Go to Nineveh and preach this message. But notice something. There is a real difference between this commission that God gives to Jonah and the first commission that God laid upon this prophet's heart. Notice the message that God gives him here is, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you, period. Back in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 2, we're told the word of the Lord came to Jonah saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. What is the difference between Jonah's first calling and this second calling? Notice in the first calling, God gave Jonah a reason to go to Nineveh. He said, go on out there. Their wickedness has come up before me. That's why I want you to go preach. Here, God isn't giving him any reasons. Here we see the gospel according to Nike coming into play. Just do it, Jonah. I'm not going to reason with you anymore. You know what I want you to do? Get out there and do it. Now, folks, this is a really remarkable section of Scripture, as I mentioned, for a pretty subtle reason. We can miss it if we're not careful. If you were God and you wanted to make sure that the people of Nineveh were truly ministered to, that they were truly given the message of God, just as you would desire for them to hear, who would you choose to give that job to? Would you look at Jonah, an unreliable servant, someone who was so rebellious, so hard-hearted, that the last time you called him to go, he went and turned tail and was moving 2,000 miles in the opposite direction? I'll tell you, this is another one of those examples where the Scripture is true, that God's ways are not our ways, and God's thoughts are not our thoughts. Because as, you know, a leader of a church, I would tend to think if someone was unfaithful or had been irresponsible in things that they'd been given to do, and then they wanted to come back, I'd say, well, you know, it's all well and good you want to come back, but, you know, maybe just kind of hang around here for 3 or 5 or 10 years, and then maybe we'll give you something to do. But God wasn't that way with Jonah, was he? He put him right back into the ball game. And this is a very important point for us to understand. Jonah wasn't given this commission to go and preach to Nineveh to atone for his sin. Jonah was given this commission to preach to Nineveh because all ministry is a grace gift from God. You know, I run into so many Christians when they blow it, when they get off the path, and they come on back and you just see the zeal in their eyes. I mean, there's kind of a look about them like a scared horse. I mean, they're very, very nervous, and they'll come up to you and they'll say, man, I want to get more involved with the church, and I want to do this and this and this and this. And you say, well, you know, tell me where you're coming from. And invariably, there's some area of shame, there's some area of sin in their lives, and they kind of have this notion that if they get real busy for God, then they'll kind of make it up to the Lord and they won't feel so bad anymore. Folks, I hate to tell you this, but that's heresy. There is not a single thing that you and I can do to add to the forgiveness that is freely given to us in Christ Jesus. Not a single thing that we can do. What could you and I do more to purchase our forgiveness than Jesus did when he died on the cross for our sins? There's nothing that we can do to add to that. But isn't it an amazing thing that when we receive that forgiveness, we're not set aside by God? God desires for us to be about the business that He called us to be about before we got off on the prodigal trip. God's plans for our lives haven't changed. You know, in the book of 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22, you know, sometimes people will say, well, it's all well and good that Jesus wants to forgive me and all this other stuff, but what can I do? What can I do to make things right before God? And I'll say, you know what? There's nothing you can do to make things right before God. But once you're right with God, God desires for you to get back in the game again, for you to be about the business of doing the work of the kingdom. In 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." I tell people, you know, if you've gotten off the path and the Lord's restored you, then what God wants you to do is to get on with that great work He's called you to in life. Don't sit around and think you've got to atone for your sin, or even worse, be held hostage by those sin sniffers and guardians of propriety in the church who might fold their arms and look at you and say, "How dare someone like you be serving the Lord again?" No, God just wants you to obey Him. You take your marching orders from the Lord, and then you'll be pleasing to Him. So it's so important for us to understand this. God restores Jonah. He says, "Jonah, just do it. Just get down to Nineveh and preach that message." And look at Jonah's response in verse 3. "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" Very interesting insights we can pick up from how Jonah responded to God's re-invitation, his recommissioning back into ministry. First of all, Jonah was an individual who at this point was willing to obey not just the letter of God's command, but the spirit of God's command. You know, God could have said to Jonah, "Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach against it." And Jonah could have come to Nineveh and stood on the outskirts of the city and said, "Hey, you guys are going to fry," and say, "I did my bit, God. I'm going back home." But notice what Jonah does instead. It says that Nineveh was a 3 days' journey in extent. Now, some archaeologists have a hard time with this because the ruins of Nineveh itself are really only about a mile and a half by 2 miles in diameter around. But they failed to recognize that the entire valley that Nineveh was found in was kind of a suburban area. There were two other major towns, one called Calah and the other one called Khorsabad, that constituted a large population center. You know, you've heard the expression the greater Phoenix area or the greater Los Angeles area. If you've ever been to L.A., you know that the city of Los Angeles itself is relatively small, but all of the bedroom communities around it make up a large area of population. That's what's being talked about here. It would take you about 60 miles to go around this little river valley that Nineveh and these other cities were involved with. And that's where Jonah was. But notice it says that he went into Nineveh a day's journey. Now, if the entire city area around there is about 60 miles, going 1 day's journey, or about 20 miles, would take you right into the center of this population area. Now, what was in the center of these population areas? Well, by and large, that's where the marketplaces were located. Notice Jonah decided to go and preach his message where the most people possible would have an opportunity to hear. He wasn't just going to obey the letter of the law. He was obeying the spirit of the law. And you know, that's a real challenge for us as believers. Are we taking the gospel to the city center? Are we bringing the Word of God to where people are living, by and large, in our culture? Or are we kind of creating these little outposts of God's light and hoping that the heathen wander on by and hear the message and get saved? It is up to us to go, therefore, and preach the gospel to all nations, not to expect all nations to come to us. So here we see Jonah doing that. It's very fascinating. And the proclamation he makes is very vivid as well. Notice what he says. "Then he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" Well, 40 was always the number of judgment in Scripture. You remember the flood of Noah. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. So that was a very vivid term for Jonah. But even more vivid is the expression he uses to describe what God is going to do to Nineveh, that it shall be overthrown. That term literally would be used to describe when a conquering army would come into an area and when they would want to destroy a city completely. They would not only burn the buildings to the ground, they would take the concrete or the hardened foundations and dig them up and overturn them so they'd be completely useless. Fascinating insight into just what a vivid message Jonah must have been proclaiming is found in the book of Genesis, chapter 19. Speaking of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, we read this. Genesis 19 and verse 27 says, "And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. Then he looked towards Sodom and Gomorrah and towards all the land of the plain. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land, which went up like the smoke of a furnace. And it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt." Same term used there, to overthrow. To put it in a modern term, it would be like Jonah coming into Tucson and saying, "You guys have 40 days, and then you're going nuclear. You guys are going to get nuked. It's going to be a destruction like Hiroshima, like Nagasaki." It would be that kind of vivid sort of a description. But doesn't this kind of bother you a little bit? Here you have this Hebrew prophet, Jonah, coming to a completely foreign culture, as a matter of fact, a culture that was at war with Israel, the Ninevites, who are known for being incredibly cruel and barbaric to prisoners of war. He goes wandering into the city, and he begins to proclaim that in 40 days they are going sky high. Why in the world would anybody listen to that? Why would anybody pay attention to this message when Jonah came? Well, I think there's two reasons. First of all, when God energizes His Word and the power of His Holy Spirit, it has a remarkable impact on people, and we dare not underestimate that. But I believe the second thing that may have caught their attention was that Jonah was modeling God's message. Now, what do I mean by that? Remember where Jonah has come from. He has spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a large fish, exposed to digestive juices for that length of time would have a decidedly impressive impact on your appearance. As a matter of fact, if you recall from our earlier study in Jonah, when we talked about the individual who was part of the British whaling crew off the Falkland Islands, who was swallowed by the sperm whale in its death struggle and wasn't found for a day and a half till the crew slaughtered the whale on the deck, this man was quite a sight after he came out of the whale. He was, after returning to London, he was put on exhibition and called the modern-day 20th century Jonah. One Christian commentator saw this man, and several years after the event, he was still quite hairless as a result of the burns of the digestive juices, and his skin had been turned a yellow-white mottled color. Now, I believe that Jonah probably had it worse than even this 20th century version of Jonah. So when he came in and said, "God is going to judge you," he'd point to himself and said, "Don't let this happen to you." I mean, he was very, very impressive. He was exhibit A, that what he was saying was legitimate. Are we the same way when we share the gospel? Are we exhibit A of the truth that we proclaim about God? Think about it for just a second. We come to the world and we tell the world that God is love. Do people see the love of God in our lives? We tell people that God can forgive any sin and that He is gracious and kind. Are we gracious and kind in our relationships with one another? We tell people that God is a righteous judge who hates evil. Do we live lives above board and uncompromising and in a way that adorns, as Titus chapter 2 and verse 10 says, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? Folks, our life shouldn't be a substitute for the gospel. We don't preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus and Him crucified. But our lives should be like the picture frame that highlights the truth of the gospel to people. If people hear the truth of the gospel and say, "Yeah, but how do I know it really works?" We should be able to show them our lives and say, I've been touched by God, and this is what the Lord has done for me. I believe that that was the impact that Jonah had upon these people. They couldn't deny that God was at work in this man's life. And you know, I still look at this, and it just befuddles me. As we said, this is a classic example of how God's ways are not our ways, and God's thoughts not our thoughts. You see, I look at this, and if I were God, and if I had a servant like Jonah that was this disobedient and this hard to work with, I'd set him aside. There's other prophets in Israel. Let's get somebody else who will just hit the ground running and be faithful. But God doesn't do that. You see, God doesn't do that with us either. God is so much more gracious than we are. God is so much more kind, so much more willing to forgive and restore than you and I could ever think about being. And that's one thing I love about him. You want to see the extent of how much God loves people, how he delights in restoring? In the book of 1 Corinthians, there's a very interesting section in that letter. It's called the dirty laundry of the early Christian church. Some people will say, oh, gee, I wish I could have lived in the first century Christian church. They really had it together. Don't be so sure. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul basically chews out the Corinthian church because they had a man in their fellowship who was involved, as Paul said, in sexual immorality of such a kind that even the Gentiles don't practice it. In other words, what this man had done, he was living in incest with his own mother, was so disgusting even the pagans around were sickened by it. And the Corinthians weren't doing a thing about it. They're like, oh, well, that's beautiful. If that's your alternative lifestyle, you know, you just go with it. And Paul said, no way. I am going to hand that man over to Satan that his flesh might be destroyed, that his spirit might be saved on the day of Christ Jesus. Boy, I'll tell you what, I don't know all that means, but I would sure hate for my flesh to be turned over to the wicked one to be buffeted around a little bit. You know, I look at that and I go, a man living in incest, if there was ever the unforgivable sin, if there was ever the sin where you cross the line and you lose your salvation, what could be more gross and more disgusting than that? And yet, in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, dealing with this same issue, the Apostle Paul said this, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 3, said, and I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those over whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Do you understand what the Bible is saying there? Even a man who had sunk into that depth of sin was able to be restored. Why? The guy repented. Paul said he repented. He turned back to the Lord. Don't make things harder on him than God has. I wonder sometimes, do we do that in the Christian church? Are we tougher on people than God really is? God's priority is righteous restoration. And believe it or not, Jonah really had to go through some pretty harrowing times to get to that place. It wasn't cheap grace by any stretch of the imagination. But grace it was. Grace that was effective within his life. This disobedient, rebellious servant, who, as we will see, really didn't have all the kinks worked out of his life yet, goes and shares this very blunt, very unappealing message with a completely foreign culture. This has been called the world's greatest revival with the world's worst evangelist. And we're going to see the results of this evangelistic campaign in verse 5. Well, take a look at what happens. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in the ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Here we see a beautiful picture of true repentance. Notice where true repentance began in the lives of these people in Nineveh. This incredible line in verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Now some people look at that and say, they believed God? You mean that's what made them right with God? I thought in the Old Testament, people were made right by doing good works. I thought they were saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. Folks, let me tell you something. God's method of saving people has never, ever changed. The only thing that made the Ten Commandments or keeping all of the sacrificial rituals of Israel worth anything was the faith that was invested by the people who participated. You see, from the beginning, it has always been that way. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, and verse 6, we read this very interesting insight into God's method of salvation. It said, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. The Ninevites believed God. Doesn't that shock you? I mean, here you have this uncaring, uncommitted evangelist preaching this blunt message, and boom, almost nationally, the Ninevites turn to God. It's a miracle. And folks, let me tell you something. Whenever anyone moves in faith towards God, the Bible tells us it's a miracle. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, and verses 8 and 9, we are told, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And that faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. God gave the Ninevites the gift to believe. Not because they deserved it, but because God is rich in mercy. Notice that this belief impacted their external way of doing business. The people proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And then notice the king catches wind of it. Isn't it interesting that where the people go, the leaders usually follow? They're usually about five steps behind where the average person is in our culture. And the king sees what's going on. But do you catch what the king does? It says that he got up off of his throne, laid aside his robes, put on sackcloth, and sat in the ashes. Do you understand what a dangerous thing that was for a Middle Eastern king? You see, Middle Eastern kings basically held on to power by portraying themselves either as gods or as a son of the gods. Even to this day, we see that in the Middle East. After Operation Desert Storm, did Saddam Hussein ever get on state radio in Iraq and say, gee guys, that was all a terrible mistake, I miscalculated? No. I mean, Iraqi radio and television portrayed it as a great victory for the people of Iraq against these awful satanic forces. Why? Because the king can't be wrong. The king can't repent. You start being fallible, and you don't live very long. And so this king does something very, very bold. He basically says, I've been wrong too. And not only have I been wrong, I'm going to use my power to make sure that we as a nation turn to the Lord. You know, this kind of humility is an important part of the repentance process. I run into so many people who go, well, you know, I'm willing to deal with things before God, but, you know, I still have a reputation to keep up. Folks, if we are still trying to preserve our reputation, we have not yet come to the place of real repentance. I love the way James talks about this equation of what true repentance, a true work of God's Spirit in repentance is all about. In James chapter 4 and verse 7, he said, therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. See, this world says if you make a mistake, cover it up. If you make a mistake, put a good spin on it, see? Act like you knew what you were doing the whole time. But God said, my way of forgiveness means being painfully honest. It means saying, God, I've got no excuses, and I really don't care who knows it. I was wrong. Please forgive me. This king, this pagan king, models that. How often do we see that modeled, even here in the Christian church? Notice as well just the national outpouring of repentance that goes on here. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man or beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let each one turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Do you see the outward sign of repentance that's taking place here? Basically, what the king was saying is, you know, Bessie the cow that's out on the South 40, go out and muzzle that cow so it doesn't eat any grass. Even the animals are going to fast. We're going to suit up Mr. Ed with some sackcloth here and make sure there's no doubt in anybody's mind the brokenness we feel over the way that we've lived. But notice something else that's really extraordinary about these Ninevites' attitude. Verse 9, who can tell if God will turn and relent? And turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Notice these Ninevites had an unconditional turning to God. You know, oftentimes we'll turn back to God if we think that God will kind of play ball with us. Okay, Lord, I'll give my life back to you if you do this and this and this. And maybe it's not something that's in the front of our minds, but in the back. Okay, God, I'll get right with you if you restore my marriage. God, I'll get right to you if you restore my position. God, I'll get right to you if you cause me to prosper in this way or that. And you know what? God doesn't make deals. These Ninevites understood that. They didn't repent for results. They repented because repentance was right. And however God was going to respond to that repentance was up to God. Boy, what an incredible picture of the gift of faith that God had given to these pagan people. And you know, I don't think it would be too far afield to say that that kind of repentance is a very rare thing in the Christian world these days. There are so many people, you know, that will stand up and cry crocodile tears on television and say, I have sinned. But there are very few who will show the kind of outward manifestations, fruit in keeping with repentance. What kind of fruit should we look for in true repentance? Well, the Bible is real explicit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul, writing again to the Corinthian church about their foray into sin, said this, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. It's not enough just to cry and feel bad, folks. A change of heart has to take place. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. See, the sorrow of the world is basically saying, hey, I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry I have to suffer these consequences. But the sorrow that's godly sorrow says, God, against thee and thee alone have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. Forgive me. But notice the response that true godly sorrow produces. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Folks, this should put to death once and for all the false doctrine that gets promoted. That, you know, hey, you know, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. You know, I might have sinned, I might have done some bad stuff, but, you know, I can just kind of come before the Lord and say, forgive me, and it's kind of the believer's bar of soap, and, you know, I'm forgiven. No, God desires not for us to have a glib or a cavalier attitude about sin, like it's no big deal. It is a big deal. And God expects us to treat it like a big deal, vehemently, thoroughly, with fear and trembling before His throne. So many times we just think, well, okay, I'll just ride this out. God says, no, I want you to deal with it. So here we see this picture of this incredible repentance. And how did that repentance play in heaven? Take a look at verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, this passage has really caused some problems for some people. Not just for regular Christians that love the Lord and love it whenever he shows mercy and grace, but if you're one of those people who's like an advanced Christian, you know, you've gone around the block a few times, and you've read the theology books, and you've sat around and debated the high and deep and weighty issues of the faith, you might be finding yourself going, God relented? God changed his mind? God doesn't change his mind. God is immutable. That's a fancy word for saying he never changes. How can you say that? Sometimes in the discussion about this, I will even get people to quote me a scripture. In the book of Numbers, chapter 23 and verse 19, they'll say, it says right here, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? What do you do with that? Here you got God not destroying Nineveh after telling Jonah to go down and proclaim this message. Does the Bible contradict itself? Is this an example of one of those things that, ooh boy, I better scratch this out of my Bible and never read the book of Jonah again because it's worrying me? No. As a matter of fact, here we see precisely that God has never changed his mind about people and his plans for them. You see, the Bible is very clear that God's desire is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The minute it even inclines our minds at all to turn towards God, God always welcomes that. It is always his desire to restore, to turn away judgment. God will judge sin if we persist in it. Make no mistake about that. But God's great desire is for each and every one of us to turn and receive his gift of salvation. I love what the book of Joel says about this. In the book of Joel, chapter 2 and verse 12, we see what God's intent for mankind has been all the way along. It says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God." God's desire isn't to smash anybody into the carpet. God's desire is to see all people return, all people repent, all people to be restored to him. It's his very nature. And so here we've seen this dramatic picture of restoration, not only for Jonah, but for an entire culture. Folks, down through history, we have never seen a revival to liken what has gone on here in the book of Jonah. We as Christians get proud and say, well, we have the Great Commission, and we have the gospel, and we're going to preach it to the ends of the earth. Never in the history of the Christian church have we seen an entire city turn to Christ as one person. Even Billy Graham doesn't get results like that. But God does. And he got them through a very rebellious, very reluctant servant. What does this teach us about restoration? Well, three things I'd like to leave with you. First of all, true restoration requires us to be realistic about our sin. Folks, we aren't going to be restored to God if we are continuing to commit ourselves to playing games and rationalizing and doing a song and dance to justify what we would have done already. In Psalm 32 and verse 1, King David said this about his experience. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." You desire forgiveness? Quit playing games. Make an honest, clean breast of it before God. Say, "Lord, here it is. I can't rationalize it. I can't justify it. I've done it. But I believe your grace can cover it as well." Second thing about restoration we need to understand is that restoration, complete restoration, is possible in Christ. Just because you've blown it doesn't mean that it's over for you in your walk with God. Think about Peter for just a second. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, in the book of Luke chapter 22, Jesus had these chilling words to say to his over-enthusiastic servant. He said to him, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to have you, to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have repented, turn and strengthen your brothers." What kind of sin did Peter get into that night? How sifted was Peter? He was so sifted that he denied knowing Christ three times. In Jesus' hearing, he denied the Lord. And yet God restored him and made him into the person that preached that masterful sermon at Pentecost with 3,000 people responding. If God can restore Peter, he can restore you. If God can restore Jonah, he can restore me. There's hope for us, folks. God is a master at this. But finally, and most importantly, I believe the lesson that we pick up from this is what it means to truly receive the grace of God. Again, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul gives us a very interesting invitation and a warning. He says, "We then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, 'In an acceptable time I heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" God is committed to restoring you to him. God will settle for nothing less than for you to have an extraordinary, vital, and dynamic, and powerful relationship with him. And you're going to get there one way or the other. Is it going to take a journey in a whale's stomach to get you there? Are you going to have to go through the chastising of the Lord? Folks, I can tell you from personal experience, a trip to God's woodshed is not a pleasant thing to go through. And we don't have to go through it if we'll receive the grace of God. Don't fall into the trap, however, of taking God's grace as him being soft, as him being kind of a doddering old grandfather that'll let you get away with anything. Folks, God will lower the boom when you need it. And don't listen to the two most satanic words that were ever whispered in a person's ear in the realm of restoration: "Not yet." Not yet. So many people hear God knocking on their heart. They'll sense the Spirit saying, "Come home, it's time to get right, it's time to get on with it." And they'll go, "Yeah, I'll do that next week, or a month or so from now, or maybe, you know, later when I have time, like when I'm in the old folks' home and it's the break between Wheel of Fortune and Jeopardy, then I'll get right with God." The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the provocation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us such a challenging word. Lord, that your word really does penetrate and divide between soul and spirit and joints and marrow, that it is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And Father, I would be a fool to stand up here and try to evaluate where your people are this morning. I'm sure some of the people I think are doing great in their walk with you are stumbling like crazy. And some of the people that I would write off as those who would stumble and be rebellious, maybe, Lord, they are people that are right after your own heart and right where you want them to be. But, Lord, you know. You know what's going on with them. And so, Lord, I would ask that right now your Holy Spirit would begin to search hearts and minds, that you, Lord, would convict of sin and righteousness and judgment. Show people, Lord, the great things that they can have if they turn to you, the great restoration that you offer them in Jesus. But, Lord, show them as well that today is the day to get right. Right now, in the quietness of their heart, they can just say yes to you and receive your gift of grace and forgiveness. Oh, Father, grant us that gift of godly sorrow that produces a repentance without regret, that we might not have to suffer with the world. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.